All right. We're beginning our new series this morning titled Invisible. So if you came with your weapon, and I'm not talking about concealed carry here, take out your weapon, your sword of the Spirit, which Ephesians chapter 6 tells us is the word of God, and open it to Esther chapter 1. Now, Esther's a very interesting book. Scholars have had a lot of trouble over the centuries, millennia even, to kind of figure out what role does Esther play in the scripture, because the text itself is not religious as such to make it appear of why in the world is it in the Bible. I mean, the only link that it has with the rest of the New Testament is that it deals with God's chosen people, the Israelites. But even then, there is nothing Jewish per se about the book. It doesn't contain God's divine name, Yahweh, or the other noun that the Jews use for God, Elohim. There's no mention of Jerusalem or the temple. No one prays in the book of Esther. No one has this any kind of apocalyptic visions. There's apparently no concern for the law. There's not even one tiny miracle in the entire book. And to make matters worse, the two main characters, Esther and Mordecai, they do not seem to reflect, as you will see in the coming weeks, they do not seem to reflect the character of the other great biblical heroes and heroines in Scripture, to which you may be asking yourself at this point, well, why in the world are we even looking at the book anyway? And just like the title gives away the screen at the top, because even though God doesn't seem apparent, even though it doesn't seem that you can see God, that you can feel God, touch God, even though it doesn't seem that he's there, I'm here to tell you God is not invisible. God is not invisible. You recall Jesus's last words to his disciples, right? Matthew chapter 28. He said, "Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit." And he ends and he says these words, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And then what does he end up doing? He leaves. Takes off. He goes back up into heaven. And though God appears invisible in the book of Esther, we know that based on other passages in Scripture, that God is the unseen power and force behind world history. It's why the Apostle Paul would later tell the Christians in Rome, in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, listen to what he says. "For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So that you and I can study books like the book of Esther with the assurance that despite first appearances, God is there even though he appears invisible. That your life and my life, they're not determined by chance, right? Come on, somebody. That they're not. It's not determined by chance or by luck. That's what we believe in Scripture, that God is sovereign, and there's nothing that happens in your life or in my life that is just, you know, out of the ordinary or just by happenstance. It all happens by the Lord. So let's get to work then. Esther chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1, Scripture tells us this. "Now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign." So who is this King Ahasuerus? If you remember from our series in Daniel, right, the Israelites were carried off into exile into Babylon by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And why were they? It was because of their disobedience. God had warned them in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Listen to what the Lord tells his people, starting in verse 15. He says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Well, what are some of the curses? Skip down to verse 36. "The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over, whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known." And then you skip over to verse 64. "And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from the end of the earth to the other." So God's people did not obey his commands. And so he scattered them among the nations. And the good thing about God, right, something that we were talking about in the adult class this morning, is that a lot of times he gives us what we don't deserve. And with the people of Israel, even though they did not obey his commands, and even though they suffered consequences for that disobedience, God promises them back in Jeremiah chapter 30. Listen to the promise he gives them in verse number 3. "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it." And 70 years later, that promise that God made to them in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 3, came fulfilled through the Persian king Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus the Great made this decree, if you recall from Daniel, right? He made this decree and he allowed all the Israelites that wanted to return back to Jerusalem, to their homeland. You skip a few monarchs after Cyrus making his decree and you get to Ahasuerus. So just to make sure we're all on the same page, you have the exile. Then there's Daniel around in that time. And then sometime later, here we are, Esther. Now, many of the Israelites returned back to Israel, but like we saw with Daniel, some stayed behind in Babylon, and that's our setting for our story. We're in Susa, one of the four capitals of the Persian kingdom at the time, and Ahasuerus, he's king. So what happened in the third year of his reign? Keep reading in verse number 3. "In the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all." Everyone say all. Yeah, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles of governors and the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 of them. If you do the math, that's 6 months, give or take. Can you imagine that? He threw a party that lasted 6 months. You know, our oldest just turned 17, and we did a party at Paintball Land. That party lasted about 2 hours. Guess what? After 2 hours, I was out, and I didn't even do anything. I just watched them shoot each other, and I just sat there and paid attention. And I was like, I'm done after 2 hours. And King Ahasuerus, he does it for 6 months. 6 months. Now, we're not entirely sure why he threw such a party, because scripture doesn't tell us this. But we know, based on extra biblical sources, outside sources from the Bible, at the time Ahasuerus entered the throne of Persia, Persia was in conflict with the Greeks on their western front. And in 483 BC, which was about the third year of his reign, King Ahasuerus, he held this great war council because he wants to plan this invasion of Greece. So more than likely, what we can assume based on Esther chapter 1 is that he is mustering up all his nobles, all his officials, his military leaders, the princes, the governors of all the provinces in Susa to rally support for the military campaign that he wants to wage against the Greeks. And how does he do it? He's going to display all his wealth and all his power and all his glory for 180 days to entice those leaders to say, hey, if you do what I want you to do, then you will be rewarded. And it's not just talk. I'm not just speaking hot air. I have the proof to back it up. And for 6 months, he threw this party. But Hazarus, you know, he wasn't taking any chances. Keep reading. Verse number 5, what does it tell us? And when the 180 days were completed, the king gave for all, everyone say all. Yeah, for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. I love scripture because, listen, after throwing a party for 180 days, 6 months, the king does what any normal person would do. He throws another party. And this party lasts for 7 days. But instead of inviting those with titles, instead of inviting those that could actually do something for him per se, he invites the average citizen. He probably realizes, hey, if I'm going to be successful, I got to get the small man on my side as well. And for 7 days, he threw another party. And at this point, you may be asking yourself, because I did as well, how in the world can he afford all of this? Well, just like scripture, just like the Holy Spirit probably was thinking that you were going to ask that question. Here we go. Verse number 6. This is how he can do it. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars and also couches of gold, right? Couches of gold. And silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of different kinds. And the royal wine was lavish according to the bounty of the king. I mean, this is not just the fine china that he has hanging up on display. I mean, this is elaborate. This is expensive stuff. He is wasting and sparing no expense. It's a pretty elaborate detail of what he has and what he possesses. In fact, based on what we can tell, there's no other description in Scripture quite like it, except when Scripture talks about the tabernacle in Exodus 25 through 28 and the temple in 1 Kings chapter 7. The detail that the author of Esther goes through to describe what King Ahasuerus had and what he possessed, he spared no expense. But possessions weren't the only thing meant to impress us. Keep reading. Here we go. Look at what we're told next in verse 8. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. I mean, this church wasn't just a party. This was a party. Are you tracking with me? All right. Can you imagine? All the citizens of Susa, both great and small, drinking to their heart's content and doing whatever their hearts desired. I mean, this description is supposed to give you the impression, the picture that King Ahasuerus, he was a force to be reckoned with. He had it all. He had great power. He had great wealth. And in the midst of all this decadence, if I can use that word, we're introduced to the second character in our story. Look at verse 9. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. And that's how the queen is introduced, and that's it. I mean, in the first 8 verses of chapter 1, we're given elaborate detail of King Ahasuerus and what he possesses. But here in verse 9, this is all we're told about the queen. But what verse 9 lacks in length, it's going to make up for in meaning, because verse 9 creates the bridge of what is about to happen in verse number 10. That the person who possessed all this great wealth and all this power and possessions even decreed how people were going to drink and how they were going to behave would soon have someone very close to him resist one of his commands. Verse 10. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, I don't think you had to know Hebrew to know what that means. The brother was drunk. He commanded, if I mess up these names, please forgive me. Mehuman, Bistha, Harbana, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. The king was drunk, and at the end of the party, he wanted to show off his wife. There's some people that translate that that's all that he wanted her to wear. Was her royal crown. And out of all the possessions that he had, quote unquote, the queen was his most prized. She was the best. And of course he wanted to show her off. And so he calls for her, sends 7 eunuchs, 7 people, probably to carry her, right, in her car, or whatever they call those things. You guys know what I'm talking about? They host them on their shoulders, right? And they carry them. And so 7 goes, calls 7 eunuchs to go get her, and listen to how she responds. Verse number 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. So here he is, right? He's trying to get all the military leaders, all the nobles, all the governors, all the princes to obey his command so that he can go to war with the Greeks. He throws a party for 7 days to get the people on board with this war because he's going to need soldiers and he needs people to obey him. And here he is in his own palace, his own wife, his queen would not comply with his command. He got mud on his face, a big disgrace. I told you guys I was a music guy, right? Something had to be done, but what? Here we go, verse 13. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in the law and judgment. The men next to him, I love Hebrew, being Carcina, Zethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan. The 7 princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. Now what this means here is these are 7 men that did not need permission to go see the king before they showed up. That they could just walk right in. Keep reading, verse 15. This is the king talking. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only this, I hope you pick up the irony of what the author is trying to give us. Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. I mean, use hyperbole much, you think? What began as an issue between two individuals suddenly escalates into this empire-wide epic proportions. For Memucan, Queen Vashti has so much influence on the entire kingdom that she can influence all the women of the empire to disobey or not obey the commands of their husbands. That when they catch wind of what Queen Vashti's done, hey, listen, guess what? We can do it too. Don't worry. And for whatever reasons, Memucan, he takes what the queen has done. He takes it personally. He's concerned that word's going to get out and spread like a disease. But here's the irony. What he's about to propose that the king do is going to spread the word throughout the entire kingdom about what Queen Vashti has done. Look at verse 19. So if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it may not be repealed that Vashti. When you hear the contempt, he doesn't even call her queen anymore. It's the first time. She's been called queen up until this point, and now he doesn't even call her queen. That Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it's vast, all women will give honor to their husbands with high and low alike. So his solution, right? We're worried that word's going to get out and the wives are going to act like Queen Vashti. So here's what I'm going to propose. Let's get the word out that Queen Vashti disobeyed you and ordered the entire empire to do what you, king, could not do yourself. Do you hear the irony? What the king needed, though, was someone to come before him and tell him the truth that you need to seek forgiveness. What you asked the queen to do was not right, and you need to go and seek forgiveness. And what the king, his mistake was, he surrounded himself with people that told him what he wanted to hear. And I'm here to tell you, church, that you need people around you that will tell you what you need to do, not what you want to hear. You need people around you that will encourage you to obedience in God and not comply to what you want to, whatever you want to do in your life. I pray that you guys, if you ever see anything, hear anything about me, that you have the courage to come before me and say, listen, JD, I see this in your life, and this is where you need to change. This is how you need to follow God's will. You need to get back in obedience with the Father and stop living in disobedience. But that's not what the king had around him. He had a bunch of yes men. And they said, you know what, king? You were wronged, and there's something needs to be done about it. Instead, they should have told them, king, you did wrong, and you need to do something about it. Like most of us, the king liked what he heard. Here we go, verse 21. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan had proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. That's just a sign of leadership, that whatever language is spoken in the home, that's quote unquote who was in charge. So in just 10 verses, are you tracking with me? In just 10 verses, the king went from, hey, I want to show my wife off to everyone, to I never want to see her again. And the news that Queen Vashti had been disposed of, it goes out with the irrevocable decree that every man should be ruler in his own home like the king was in his. Unbelievable. Listen, can I just say this? I mean, it is in my notes too, but can I just say this? Husbands, men in particular, not just husbands, but I mean, this goes out to all men. If you have to command a woman to respect you, then whatever respect rendered loses its meaning. There have been people that use this chapter with ungodly intentions. This is not a text about power and leadership in the marital relationships. And if you hear someone read something that tries to use it as such, I'm here to tell you they are fools. Because if you read the rest of the story, read the rest of Esther, guess what happens? Powerful Persian men, right? Plural, men, are eventually outwitted by one Jewish woman. And besides that, the New Testament teaches, Ephesians 5, that we are to submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. You see, the wife and the husband, we are supposed to serve one another. Not the command. So what do we make of all this in chapter 1? Because unlike other books in the Bible, God's not mentioned. So what do we make of it? Well, just like how I started, God may have been invisible in this chapter, but his providence is already at work. Because what seemed insignificant for the Israelites, you have this pagan party lasting 187 days. You have a marital spat between two Persian royals. Listen, even in our own time, I'm like, I don't care about the royals. I mean, I care, you know, don't get me wrong. I care about them personally, like how, where they're going to heaven, hell, that kind of thing. But I don't even know about the drama. I have my own drama in my own life. I don't need to hear what's going on over there. You have this marital spat between two Persian royals and a decision to replace the queen. It seemed insignificant for the Israelites at the time. But what they didn't know is that it actually had a lot of significance in the end. We'll get to that in the weeks to come. But what significance does it hold for us today? Esther chapter 1. Ask yourself these two questions, and hopefully they're up there on the screen. Question number one, who are you looking at? Are you looking at Ahasuerus? Or are you looking at Christ? You know, the author of Esther, which we know is the Holy Spirit, all scripture is God-breathed. The author of Esther carefully crafted this sequence, this chapter, to force us to consider this the power and prominence of the king. It's supposed to wow you. You're supposed to be impressed. But think about this. Ahasuerus threw a party for 187 days to celebrate his glory. But from the very beginning of creation, the very moment he spoke into existence, the heavens and the earth, all creation has yet to cease praising God and declaring God's glory. His party, the king's party, Ahasuerus' party, started and finished with a specific duration. But scripture tells us that the celebration of God will have no end. There are elders that are seated around his throne. And forever, they declare, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's their job. That's all they do. That should give you and me proper perspective of who we should be looking at. And so many times we look at the King Ahasuerus in our lives. We look at what they have. We look at what they're doing. And we say to ourselves, why, God? Why can't I have that? Why can't I have this? Why can't I be like that? When God the whole time is looking at us and saying, get your eyes off people and get them on me. Because whoever you are looking at is who you are becoming, which is the second question. Who are you imitating? When people sin against you, do you react anything like King Ahasuerus? I'm sure no one in here holds a grudge. I'm sure no one in here keeps records of wrongs. I'm sure no one in here is prone to vengeance and to get back at someone. I'm sure no one in here is, when someone posts something on social media about you that's false or negative, I'm sure no one in here is inclined to do the same thing. Because I'm sure everyone in here is inclined to forgive those who do wrong against you. And my concern for us, and this is to myself, is that we're too busy looking at the Ahasuerus in our life. And because of that, that's who we are becoming. That's who we are imitating, when the whole time God is calling us to look unto him, keep our eyes on him so that we can become like him. And thankfully, that's one of the reasons why the Lord instituted communion. To remind us on who we should be looking at and imitating. Because on the night that he was crucified, Jesus wasn't looking out for himself, church. Do you realize that? He's about to experience excruciating pain, pain that you and I cannot even imagine or fathom. And he was not having a pity party. He wasn't looking to his disciples to feed his fragile emotional state. What did he do? He took a basin and he took a towel and he began to wash their feet. And this is what he told them in John 13:15. I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. You're looking at me. I need you to imitate me now. So we partake of the juice and the bread, the juice representing his blood and the piece of bread that represents his body, to remind ourselves who we should be looking at and who we should be imitating. There are offering plates up here at the front. Because sometimes our response in worship is to give. Like Mary did. Do you remember the story of Mary? She took expensive perfume. A year's salary's worth, right? A year. So take whatever, however much you make in 1 year. And this is what Mary did. And she took that perfume and she broke it on Jesus' feet. She sacrificially gave to God out of response. Why? In worship for what Christ had done for her. And maybe that's how you need to respond this morning. Or maybe you need someone to pray with you. Maybe you realize that, hey, man, I'm going through something right now, and I need someone to join with me in prayer, to lift this need up, to lift my spirits up, to help me in this struggle. I'm going to ask, if you don't mind, Lee and Marisa, if you guys could just come up here to the front here in a moment and they're going to be up here to pray with you guys. Maybe you need someone to pray with you this morning. They'd love to pray with you because you are not alone. We're in this together. However you need to respond in these next few moments as we worship God, let's be obedient to what the Spirit is telling us. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. That there are times that we can speed read through Scripture. But when we do that, we miss out on maybe what the Spirit is trying to say. So, Father, in these next few moments, we're going to take a pause. And we're going to ask that you search our hearts, know our anxious thoughts, and that there be anything within us, any way within us that is not pleasing to you, Father, we ask that you cleanse us, that you wash us white as snow. If we've been looking at the wrong thing, if we've been imitating the wrong person, Holy Spirit, help us to get our eyes back on you and becoming more like your Son. Because God, you are not gone. And even though you may appear invisible, Father, by faith, we know that you are present. So Father, whatever you need to do in and through us this day, I pray that we respond to you in humble obedience. For it's in your precious Son's name I pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. If you would please stand.